Amen. Thank you, Robert, for stepping in, leading us when Randy is gone. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 20, the book of Revelation chapter 20. And, of course, we're studying Satan, his devices, and his demons. And we're looking through the names, and because we have to remember that names mean something. They tell us something about the character, about the modus operandi, how someone operates, something about their nature and their practices. And so when you're learning the names and you're looking at these, and particularly as we're doing in the context in which they appear, you can see who he is. You don't just know the name, but you learn who he is, how he operates, and what he does. So we've looked at a number of these, and tonight we'll try to look at maybe three more, hopefully. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, chapter 20 is the first several verses is what we referred to this morning as the millennial reign. And reign is like a king reigns, not reign from heaven. And then millennial is a Latin word that means 1,000 years. Kilias is the Greek word. And so six times in this little passage down to verse 6, you find the word 1,000, or the phrase 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And so this is 1,000-year reign when Christ sits upon the throne of David. And in verse 2, we see several names we've already studied, but one of them, the one we're focusing on, is the word dragon. And he laid hold of the dragon. Well, look back at verse 1, I guess. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss, the abyssos we've seen, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. And that's Satan, and the word dragon refers to his power. And then it refers to other names we've seen. The serpent of old, that is going back to Genesis, who is the devil, diabolos, the slanderer, the one who accuses the brethren, and Satan, the deceiver. So you see, all of the terms, there's several used here, not all of them, but all terms have some meaning, so all of that's being brought to bear here, but the emphasis is, he's the powerful one, if you will, with dragon. But look what happens to him, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So during this millennial reign of Christ, when he rules on the throne of David, Satan will be bound. He's loose now, but he will not be during that time period. Verse 3, and he threw him into the abyssos, the abyss. And if you can remember, we talked about this in Revelation 9, when those that are bound in the pit, the abyssos, these ones, these fallen angels, demons that sinned in the time of Noah, they're bound, but they're unleashed in the middle of the tribulation, and that's one of the signal events that you've entered into the great tribulation. But then it was Satan who had the power to unleash them. Notice now Satan, this dragon with all of this power, he's being thrown into the abyss. So as powerful as he is, and all of these things as we're talking about, he is not over God in any sense. So the very place that he was over, he will be thrown into, just like other demons. But verse 3 shows you the purpose. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. Look at verse 8. So notice the deception. Again, the primary modus operandi of Satan is to deceive. He doesn't have to. He can work powers and wonders and miracles, but that's all to deceive. But he can deceive us by getting us to follow our feelings, following trends, not listening to the Word of God, deceiving that we can walk with God and not know the Word of God, and all of these deceptions. And verse 8, it says, and will come out, this is after the 1,000 years, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore, and that's the battle of Armageddon at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So people, everybody that goes into the thousand-year reign is a believer. After the tribulation, it comes at the end of the tribulation, and everyone who is an unbeliever in the tribulation is killed. They die. Only believers go into the millennial reign. Then at the end of the millennial, when Satan is bound during that time, people will have to still exercise faith in Christ, even though they'll see him reigning, they'll be living under it, but they'll still have to exercise faith. And then at the end, Satan will be loosed, and he will gather these together for one final battle. And verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's their end. So there's the tribulation, there is the battle of Armageddon, there is the millennial reign of Christ where Satan is bound, Satan is loosed, Satan gathers all those that have been born during the millennium, and they are unbelievers. And Isaiah tells us that the youth will be 100 years old. So the longevity of life will be restored during this time. So there you have dragon, and that refers to his power. But it's interesting that that name is used of him, of his power, at this time when he seems and is powerless, when he comes up against the power of Christ, and he is thrown into the abyss. The next word is the word enemy, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And while you're turning, I'll just tell you in verse 1 he's of chapter 13, he's teaching about parables, and he gives the parable about the sower who threw the seed, and some of it landed beside the road, and the birds came and got it. Some of it landed on rocky soil, and so forth. And so he goes through that parable about the sower. And then he goes into another parable about the sower, and after he explains that one, and that is in verse 24, and it's called the parable of the tares and the wheat. And the tares are what grows in a field beside the wheat, and you can't tell the difference in the wheat and the tares until the wheat begins to bud, until it begins to grow something, and the tares don't. So then you can tell they're weeds, but up until that point, they can look the same when you look at them. So that's the parable he gives. In verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, real seed to bring forth fruit of the wheat and so forth. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy. So remember, Satan is called the enemy. It's not that that's just a name, but that's who he is. He's an enemy of God, he's an enemy of the holy angels, and he's an enemy of believers, every one of us. And anything we're trying to do in following God, you have an adversary, an enemy against you in every bit of it. So you're not just fighting against the flesh, you're fighting against the forces of hell when you try to follow God. While his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. So that's when you can tell. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? So they're trying to figure out, how did the tares get there? Verse 28, and he said to them, an enemy has done this. An enemy means an active enemy. It's the word that communicates antagonistic. So he's just antagonizing all the time. It is a word that can be translated hostility. He's a hostile. So I don't want you to get the idea he's an enemy and he's sitting over here thinking about he's against us. He's actively antagonistic and hostile to everything that God is doing, including us following. That's the idea of enemy. So the enemy has done this, and the enemy is doing this, and this, and this, and this, and this, to cause deception, confusion, discouragement, depression, anxiety, all of these things. He's working feverishly. And if you are susceptible to depression, that's what he'll work with you on. If you're susceptible to anxiety, that's what he'll work with you on. If you choose to live for God and things begin to make you afraid and you get imprisoned by fear, he'll use that. If it's your mouth and you can't control it, he'll use that to destroy. On and on and on it goes. Look, it doesn't take long to figure out somebody's weakness. He can't read our minds. People are wrong on that. But if any of you have had much counseling or psychology training, though some of it's not good, but you learn certain things. You can sit with somebody and talk for a little bit, and you can learn a lot about them. And you can find out what their struggles are. And so Satan can do that very easily. He can just watch us. And he starts attacking you in that area. So he's a hostile, antagonistic enemy. The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up? Do you want us to get rid of them? Because they're in there with the good." And he said, "No. For while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them." You can't tell the difference until you come to that time when they begin to bud. And the same way today, beloved, there are evidences that a person is saved, but the final word of who's saved and who's not is left to God. We cannot always tell. Most of the time, we don't have enough information. So there's sometimes you have enough, and it becomes evident based on other scriptures, but other times you can't. So what we've done, when it's somebody we know and love and around, and if they don't live like they're saved, we treat them like they're not, and we pray and try to share the gospel over and over and over. We don't assume that they are. Verse 29, so anyway, gathering up the tares, you'll root them up. And he says, verse 30, "Allow them both to grow until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles, burn them up, and then gather the wheat." So you can see it is the unbelievers and believers. So the unbelievers are the tares, and they will be cast into the fire. They'll be burned just like tares. They'll be cast into hell, and the believers will be taken out. Now, if you skip down to verse 36, because he goes into the mustard seed, the leaven, and so forth, but now he explains this in the spiritual meaning of this. And it says, "And then he left the crowds, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" So now we're getting into the spiritual aspect of it. He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So that's Christ sowing the good seed, the word of God that's bringing forth real life, eternal life in people. "The field is the world." Now let me stop there. Because he just got through saying you don't pluck the tares out. You let the tares and the wheat grow together because you might be plucking out some wheat. And so people take this as being against church discipline. But notice the field is not the church. It's the world. So he's talking about we're not to go out into the world and start annihilating, somewhat like happened in history sometimes, those who we think are tares. The world is the scene he's talking about. In the church, we have the responsibility to take care of those things and deal with them. So that's what people do when they try to abuse the teaching on church discipline. But notice the field is the world. "And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom." So these are the saved. "And the tares, the sons of the evil one." And that is referring to Satan. We've seen that or we see in a minute that is his title, but I want you to notice it there as well. And verse 39, and the enemy, so do you notice how many times enemy is used? And the enemy is an active agent. He's just constantly trying to destroy you, trying to destroy this church, trying to destroy your children, trying to destroy your marriage, trying to destroy your work, trying to destroy everything, every advancement of the kingdom, everything. And he has a whole incalculable army helping him. So if you don't wake up in the morning and realize that you're in a spiritual warfare and you have an enemy that is hostile and wants to destroy your faith, your walk, your family, your marriage, everything, your testimony of Christ, everything, then you're going to go through life like a lost person, just thinking that you have the strength and I have the strength. And I've even become convinced that it takes more faith to pray for the little bitty things than the big things. You ever found anybody that doesn't want you to pray for the big things going on in their life? I've never found anybody. Well, we got this big thing, or, well, they're really hurting, and we bring that up. But what about the million of little things that happened during the course of that day? Well, I can handle those. It takes faith to believe that you can't handle them in an honoring way to God without prayer. So the little things take more faith in this sense than the big things. Because the big things, we're going to naturally be inclined to pray for. Nobody's going to have to tell us. We're going to be trying to rally the troops to pray. But it's the little things that you can handle humanly. But spiritually, you're up against an enemy that can destroy you just like that. And he can even use your confidence that you can do the little things without God to ultimately destroy you. Verse 41. So again, verse 40, he says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So that's when they'll be plucked up. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is hell. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So he is an active antagonist, hostile enemy to destroy your walk with God and your testimony. Remember the word evil one. Because that's the next thing I want you to look at, and that is the evil one. So he's not just an enemy, but he's an evil one. Looking back in just Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And this is, of course, what is known affectionately as the Lord's Prayer. But it would be better described as the disciples' prayer, because he's teaching them how to pray. Now, it's okay, in my estimation, to pray this prayer. It's prayed all the time. But he didn't teach them what to pray. He taught them how to pray. And you never find this prayer prayed throughout the rest of the New Testament. But the structure of it is the important part of it. So he was teaching them how to pray, not necessarily what to pray. And so he wasn't teaching them a prayer to recite, though I don't think anything's wrong with reciting it. But it is to teach us there ought to be, look at the beginning, pray in this way. Not pray these things, pray in this way. Our Father, see, so you begin there. You talk about needs. You confess sin. You pray for help. See, all of these components of prayer. So there are many helps on how to pray, and, you know, structurally, we're talking about structurally, and but this is, it ought to intersect with this, because this is what this was given for. But I want to read it and focus on one point. So it says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our ultimate desire. Give us this day our daily bread. That is our needs we're trusting him for. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven debtors. And that's our sins and failures. Now this is what I want to focus on. Verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But in the original, you can translate it evil, so that's fine. But literally, in the original, it says, deliver us from the evil one. The evil one. In other words, it's referring to Satan, the evil one. That's what he's called. That's one of his titles. And so our prayer is not just to be delivered and protected from some generic evil or some abstraction of evil. It's a real identity. It's Satan who deceives us, thinking you can be a Christian and do this, thinking this is a Christian, thinking you don't need to know the scripture to follow God. And all of these deceptions, this is what he does. He deceives the whole world. So the prayer is to deliver us from the power of the evil one. Ultimately, that is salvation. But on a daily basis, we're talking about that he's not deceiving us like he has the power to deceive the world. So it is deliver us from the evil one. Look in John chapter 17. And I think, again, it's very interesting that there you have it in prayer that we're praying that he would deliver us from that evil one. Now, when you come to John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, it is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. And he's praying to the Father about things. But when you come to verse 13, he prays about the apostles, the 12, and then he prays about those that they will reach, and then he ultimately prays for the whole world. But in this, he mentions Satan, the evil one. So in verse 13, we'll start there and read through verse 21. So he's praying now to the Father. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, the apostles, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Once you are saved, you live in the world, but you are no longer a part of this world. And even if you live like you are, you're not. That's what salvation does. You have been separated from this world, from the dominion of Satan, as far as you have no control over him dominating you, and from the judgment. You are separated. The call is to live like it. So he said, I gave you their word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, just like I am not of the world. So he lived in the world, but he didn't give in to the dominion of Satan, the power of Satan. We don't have to either. Once we're saved, we don't have to be a slave to sin, Romans says. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. So I'm not asking that a person gets saved and they're gone. And that's what we say, I'd just rather just go on to heaven. Well, there's a reason we're still here. So I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That is exactly the same grammatical construction in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So it's not just the evil, but it's very pointed, the evil one, the one who is the God of this world, the one that has power and dominion, the one that is our enemy, our antagonistic, hostile, active enemy. He said, I'm praying that you keep them from him. Simon Peter, I've prayed for you because Satan wants to sift you. And so you have to ask yourself when you read that, did Jesus' prayer make a difference? I think it did. Some prayers make a big difference, and that was one of them. And if Jesus wouldn't have prayed for him, he might have succumbed to him finally. So he says, I'm not praying you take him out of the world, but keep him from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Again, once you're saved, you've been created anew. You're born again. You're a new creation. This creation's passing away, and the new creation will go into eternity. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So the word is true. And sanctify is from the same root word we get holy from, and it means to set apart. So protect them from the evil one and set them apart from this world and everything they do by your word. That's how we get set apart in a practical, experiential way. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So Christ sanctifies himself in truth so that they may be sanctified in truth. And so we sanctify ourselves in truth so that we can sanctify others in truth. But there's always a hostile enemy bringing up reasons why you can't spend time learning the Word of God. You don't have time for church. You don't have time for Bible study. You don't have time for devotional. Everything's too busy. That's all deception. It's like people who say, well, we're just not able to give. I've known people who gave systematically to a church that I personally, because of their family size and how little income they had, it's really hard to figure out how they did it. So we can't say, I can't do it. People have done it. And that's the idea here, sanctify them by the word. And so he did it for them and they do it for others. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So notice, he prayed for the apostles, then he prayed for those that would hear their word. And the prayers are the same. Sanctify them. Don't take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one. And then he expands it to the entire world. Verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. John said, I've written this so that you could believe and be saved. You could know. That's what Jesus' prayer is. It's not just for a select few. It's not for some group that's called the elect by some, the unconditionally elect. He prayed for the world. It's the same world that is sinful in Romans chapter 3. It's the same world that Jesus died for in John chapter 3. So Christ is praying for the world. He's not praying for the world of plants and trees and buildings and geography. He's praying for the world of humanity. So you have Christ praying that the world would know him. And that's what we should do in the same way. So, but that's to keep us from the evil one, that we might know him, that we'd be sanctified in truth, and so forth. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 5. And as you're turning, notice that this evil one is... It appears in the prayer, our prayers, pray that he would keep us from the evil one. When Jesus prays, he prays against the evil one. You see that? Not just abstract evil or things going on in society, though we can pray for that, and of course. But he's praying specifically about this enemy that is active, antagonistic, and hostile. So when we pray, God, don't just keep me from doing A or B or this sin or that sin. Keep me from the evil one. Being his pawn, doing what he wants me to do. So we pray that in Matthew 6. Jesus prayed it for his apostles, for those that would believe, and ultimately for the world. He wanted the world saved and the world that would be one with him as he is with the Father. So now you come to 1 John, and this is in 1 John 5:19. And so stick with me on this. I'm going to connect this. John says, "We know that we are of God." So he's referring to the believers to whom he is writing. He says, "We know we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." There he is again. And many times, like you saw in Matthew 6, it's going to translate it evil, but in the original, it would be in the masculine. It'll have a definite article many times, and it's talking about Satan. You can translate it evil, but you do lose that he's speaking about a person, see, when it says evil. You think it's this abstract evil, this general evil. And so he says that the world lies in the power of the evil one. So that's what the prayer is that we're praying, that people would be delivered from the power of the evil one in salvation. We're praying that we would be kept from the power of the evil one, what he can do to us in this world. We can't lose our salvation. He can't overcome the new nature we have. But he can cause us to be deceived in a myriad of ways, and end up living our life counting for his kingdom. But what I want you to see, there are two groups, and only two groups, as far as salvation is. Verse 19, we are of God. That's the believers. We are of God. And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Two groups. We who are believers, we are of God. What about everybody else? What about the nice people? What about the mean people? What about the people we love? They all are under the power of Satan. Read it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It's the same thing. Now so there's two groups. Remember, there was at one time what you always hear, and that was Jews and Gentiles. That was the way the world was viewed from the Jewish mind, Jew and Gentile. But salvifically speaking, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew or Gentile, right? But what there is, those that are of God and those that are under the power of Satan. Two groups. Now back up to chapter 2. Chapter 2. In verse 1, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, we have an intercessor, we have someone that advocates for us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, here's the verse. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." So, pause. The word propitiation means satisfaction. So Christ, when he died on the cross, he satisfied the demands of God for our sin. There's nothing you can do to satisfy God concerning your sin, because he's already been satisfied perfectly by the death of Christ. So he is the propitiation, but you can put the word satisfaction. Christ is the satisfaction. So when God looks at our sin, he is satisfied. You can't pay for it. And then he says, "And not for ours only." He's not only the satisfaction of God's holy demands for us only, but also for those of the whole world. The sinner today, God is satisfied with the death of Christ concerning his sin, period. He is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, John 1:29. It's over. He's the propitiation. He's the propitiation for the whole world, every lost person, just like he is us, John says. The difference is, and people say, well, if he is, then why are they going to hell? I'll tell you, it's very simple. God made it conditional. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This satisfaction that I have will be applied to you when you believe. It's just a simple thing. That's the gospel. You're under judgment and condemnation now, not because your sins haven't been satisfied. He took away those sins. It's because you've rejected the one that is the propitiation. So it's faith in Christ alone. That's all that's necessary. Everything is done. Now, what I want to show you is this phrase, the whole world, you see it there at the end of verse 2? That's only found, that phrase, whole world, halutu kosmu. It's only found one other place in the New Testament. One other place. The whole world. So who is the whole world? Well, look back at verse 19 of chapter 5. This is the only other place that it appears in the New Testament. So if you want to know who the whole world is that he satisfied for their sins, you want to answer that question, well, John answers it. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God. Notice, he's the propitiation for our sins. So that's the first group. We are of God. He has propitiated for our sins. And then it said, and not only us, but for the whole world. Well, here's who the whole world is. And that the whole world, that phrase, whole world, appears two times, and it's in those two verses. So that tells you who the whole world is, that he has satisfied God's demand for their sin. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is the lost. So in salvation, when you're looking at it, the satisfaction that Christ did for our sin, he did it for the whole world. The difference is we are of God by faith. God made it the condition of salvation. When we believe the gospel, we are transported from the evil kingdom to the kingdom of light, from Satan to God. The ones who have not believed the gospel have not taken by faith what God did for them, they cannot do for themselves, and that's what will damn them to hell. So it's very clear, it's one of the clearest passages, but again, what we're looking at is the evil one. Notice he's mentioned in prayer, our prayers. Notice he's mentioned in Christ's prayers. Notice he's mentioned in relationship to the gospel. What are the most important things? Prayer, the gospel, and so forth, and he's always there. So we should pray. Well, I want you to now look at Acts chapter 26, 18, and Acts chapter 26, 18, on this evil one, this what we just saw in John, that they're under the power of Satan. And you can read the same thing in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, just said differently, but they're energized by Satan and so forth. So John says, we're of God, so this is one group, and they are of the power of Satan, or under Satan, or in his domain. So there's two groups. Both have had their sins propitiated, satisfied. One group is of God because they've trusted in God's work for them. The other group has not. And God has made it conditional upon faith. So Paul was sent. You can go back and read through verse 15. And God told Paul, he said, I'm going to send you out. And in verse 17, he said, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And that word sending is sending, but it is the idea of delegate. I'm making you a delegate to them. Why? Why is Paul being sent to the pagan dog Gentiles? That's us. Yes, we were pagan dog Gentiles. That's just the way it is. Verse 18 is just crystal clear. Why? To open their eyes. Remember, they're blinded by their own sin. Satan has blinded them. How can they hear and believe the gospel? And by the way, how can Paul open their eyes? How is Paul going to open their eyes? I'll tell you how. By the gospel, you'll see in a minute. To open their eyes, why? Now there's three, what they call infinitive of purpose. An infinitive is to. Go to the store, to this. So you got that to there. And there's what they call, A.T. Robertson calls it, he's a Greek scholar, an infinitive of purpose. So sometimes I point out it says, so that, and that's the purpose clause. You do this so that this happens. I'm going to go to the grocery store because we need something to eat. So go to the grocery store, and then so that we can eat. But there's these infinitive clauses that are infinitives telling you the purpose. So this is the grammar telling us this. This isn't Ronnie. This is what's in the grammar. And there are three purposes in this. So the first one is to open their eyes. The second one is that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Paul, I'm going to send you out there as a delegate. I'm sending you to the Gentiles, and here's why. You're going to go to open their eyes. You're going to do it. Paul's going to do it. Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes. Why? That they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Notice what John said. They're in the dominion. They're under his power. And Paul's going to go and he's going to preach to them, and they're going to be able, while they're in the darkness, to turn and walk away. God's power of the gospel overcomes any darkness that Satan has, any blinders, any darkness of sin. And I'm not talking about it gets a little brighter. I'm talking about he goes into the darkness and tells us the gospel, and we can come out. So he says that they can do this. And then the last one is seen that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. If we were looking at John's, he would say he's the satisfaction for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the lost pagan dogs. But Paul and others are going with the gospel to open their eyes so that they can turn from that darkness and that they may receive the forgiveness by faith. It's conditioned on that. And if you think Satan's fighting anything, that's it. The simple gospel. The simple gospel. There's not an internal call and an external call. When they make that and they say, well, there's an internal call that's efficacious to call the elect. The external call is the general preaching. Just ask any of them, can anybody be saved by hearing that? The answer is no. So it's a game. It's a charade. But what Paul believed in was the efficient call of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, it is efficient to call people out of darkness into light so that, and even, it doesn't matter how powerful Satan is. You have to understand, Satan is fighting that and all the demons of hell, but it cannot overcome the gospel. So he says in 1:16, Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It was a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks. It was just silly, silly stuff. But he said, I'm not ashamed. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation. It doesn't, again, carry the power of God, God's power is not with it. It is the power. God has embedded his power in the gospel so that when you and I, as a human being, share the gospel, that power of God is in that gospel. And it is the efficient call to call somebody out of the power of Satan into the power of God, and that atonement can be applied to them. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It's the call that Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Was that a real call? Was it a sufficient call? Were you able to answer it? Was it just theatrics? The movement of today that emphasizes unconditionally elect and so forth, they go back to Augustine. And Augustine was one of the church fathers, and the church fathers covered the first 5 centuries of the church. They were the leaders. But Ken Wilson, I've mentioned before, and he went and got a PhD from Oxford, and he did it on the life of Augustine and his changes. He's the only man who has ever gone back and studied Augustine in the original language, in chronological order, in relation to the other fathers, in relation to all of the religions that were going on, and his doctrines, which is now called the TULIP, the 5 things, determinism and so forth. He's the only person that's ever done that. And you can read his dissertation. He has a simple book on it as well that's pretty eye-opening. And by the way, he's offered to debate anybody, anytime, anywhere on these conclusions. And Lorraine Botner, I don't know how to pronounce it. Everybody has a definitive answer, but I haven't talked to Lorraine, so I don't know how he wants it pronounced. But he's a Calvinist, but he's a historian, and he says the same thing. And that is basically, in the first 350 years of the church, none of the church leaders or fathers believed in the determinism which Calvinism teaches today. They were all free willers, meaning they believed in free will. Let that sink in. 350 years. Augustine was one of them that believed in that. And then he turned to determinism. But remember, he came out of Manichaeism, which is a combination of Gnosticism, Stoicism, determinism, dualism. And so you can find these very key things that Calvinism's known for in Manichaeism. And he remained a Stoic all of his life. He never denounced it. Not only that, but people don't know about Augustine, and you can read the apologists from the Catholic Church. They say Protestants have tried to co-opt him, meaning making him a predecessor of Calvin and so forth and so on, but they say they have unsuccessfully tried. Augustine, I don't know if you know it, but he believed in all 7 sacraments of the Catholic Church. In his own writings, he expresses this. One of them is the Mass, and the Mass is that the sacrifice of Christ is the same sacrifice that took place on the cross. It's blasphemous. So what I'm telling you is what Paul is saying so clearly, unless we have some kind of theology we're trying to import, that the gospel is sufficient to conquer the power of Satan, the darkness of the blinders, the darkness of our heart, the darkness of sin, and take us out of his power and put us in the power of God in his kingdom, and so that what Christ has done for us is now applied to us and we benefit by faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you keep us from the evil one. We pray that you do not let us be deceived. We pray that our hearts would run to your word, listen to your word, trust your word. And Lord, I think about, what is it, every few days or every week or year, somebody comes up with a new model for rearing our children, and yet you have told us how to do that. Don't let us be deceived by another failed attempt. How to educate our children. How to make marriages work. How to be successful. All of these things emanate from the evil one. when they are contrary to your word. When we bury our hearts and minds and lives in your word, we love you in Christ.